Tonight we're talking about death. So in this series, Life from the Lessons of J.C. Ryle, part 5 on death. J.C. Ryle, the man, was no stranger to death himself. He actually was married on 3 separate occasions and buried each of those wives. And so his first wife, Matilda, they were married in 1845, and she died in 1848, just over 3 years after they were married. She was even seriously ill following the birth of their first child. He was married again in 1850, February 1850, and died. She died. His second wife, Jessie, died in May of 1860. So a 10-year marriage, and then she died. They had there were 5 pregnancies. One of those children, a baby girl, the second pregnancy, died soon after birth. She would have been Ryle's third child and third girl. And after that second wife and then daughter who died, he married his third wife, Henrietta, and they were married for 27 years. They got married in 1861, but then she eventually died 11 years before J.C. Ryle died. She passed away in 1889. And so, besides the death that took place in Ryle's own family, he talks in his writings about standing at the bedside of dying congregants, of people who requested prayer and needed counsel at the end of life. And so from a personal vantage point, as well as a pastor, Ryle had experience with death. He got to see death up close. He got to think about death. He wrote about it and preached about it in his studies of scripture. And one thing that is so helpful, even in my introduction to Ryle when I read Thoughts for Young Men many years ago, it is clear from the tone that he strikes in so many of his writings that there's an urgency to him. Everything he says, when he's preaching, when he's writing, there's an urgency and a severity because of this reality of death. I mean, he preaches and writes like a man who knows that people are dying, eternity is in the balance, and he only has a certain amount of time to labor for the Lord. And so throughout his work, there's this through line, this theme that continually reappears as he's thinking about the people he's speaking to, and it's death. And so that's what we'll talk about tonight. He said in Holiness, that first quote in our outline, "You cannot live always. There must be an end one day. The last sermon will one day be heard. The last prayer will one day be prayed. The last chapter in the Bible will one day be read, or will one day be read. Meaning, wishing, hoping, intending, resolving, doubting, hesitating, all will at length be over. You will have to leave this world and to stand before a holy God. Oh, that you would be wise. Oh, that you would consider your latter end." And so he exhorts people like this regularly. Tonight we'll look at, from Ryle's writings, the problem of death. First, the problem of death, and then the panacea for death, or the remedy is what a panacea is. We'll see the panacea or remedy for death. And then we'll just talk through some implications from being faced with the reality of death for ourselves. So first, the problem of death. Open your Bibles to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is the introduction of death to the world, not in its happening, but just in the reference to death. This is the first time in the history of the entire universe that there's ever been a mention of death. And it is from the lips of none other than Yahweh God himself. Here he is talking to Adam. And in Genesis 2:16, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From the tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That is a way in the original of adding emphasis or certainty to a statement. By no means will you not die. You will certainly die. This is, you can take this to the bank. It's a certainty. You will surely die. And so that's the introduction of death. And then if you fast forward to chapter 3, you read through all of chapter 3. Man sins against God. God pursues man, curses the serpent, the woman, the man, and then sends them out of the garden after providing for their needs. A death occurs in an animal because Adam and Eve need clothing that God makes for them. So some animal gave its life to cover Adam and Eve, and then he sends them out of the garden alive. Did Adam and Eve die? God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." We could ask the question, was that fulfilled in Genesis 3? Some theologians have said, well, God said they would, but showed them mercy, and they didn't. Derek's shaking his head, no. That's right. They actually did die. They were separated from God. Under his judgment, the entire earth became cursed. God bent creation and cursed creation along with mankind. And man experienced on that day a real death. Though Adam and Eve didn't die physically, they would one day die physically. And that would be the proof, the evidence that a death occurred the day that they sinned against God. That was the later result of this spiritual separation from God and decline that they experienced when they sinned against God. So it's almost, and we'll probably get to this. I anticipate getting to this probably in a sermon or two, just thematic way sermons to think about what is death and what is life. But as John pushes for his audience's confident attainment of eternal life and fellowship with God, those two things go together. To have fellowship with God and to be alive, or to have eternal life, goes hand in hand with being in fellowship with God, so that when you are no longer in fellowship with God, if you are ever out of fellowship with God, you are spiritually dead. And I think we see that actually happening in Genesis, where Adam and Eve no longer have fellowship with God, and therefore they no longer have life, real life, true life. And they are cut off from the medium by which they may have obtained eternal life, the other tree, the tree of life. They instead chose the tree of knowledge. And so they have no access to God and no access to his kind of life. When we think about life under the sun, this side of Eden, after Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden, for all of the rest of us, death is a certain reality. And you just need to go fast forward to Genesis 5, and we see that very thing. Death is coming for absolutely every human being, unless you know God and Jesus returns first. That's the caveat. Genesis 5 begins recording the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made man in the likeness of God. He created them, verse 2, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. Notice he named them man. In the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. Now there's something, there's a shift. God made man in God's likeness. Now man is making man in man's likeness. As a sinner. Adam the sinner produced a son in his own likeness who was like him, another sinner. According to him, his image, he named him Seth. And so he picks up the lineage, not with Cain, not with Abel, but with Seth. And then verse after verse after verse, all throughout the rest of Genesis 5, men live, have children, go on living, and then die. And he died, and he died, and he died. Just section after section, verse 5 ends, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. That's how, that just makes the point. And he died. This is everybody's end. Ryle said this in that second quote under section 1A. After all our scheming and contriving and planning and studying, after all our inventions and discoveries and scientific attainments, there remains one enemy we cannot conquer and disarm, and that is death. The chapter in Genesis which regards the long lives of Methuselah and the rest who lived before the flood winds up the simple story of each by two expressive words: he died. He says in the quote above it, look at the churchyards and cemeteries. One by one, the people around you are dropping into them, and you must lie there one day. I mean, we have excellent examples of this. Every time we go to a morning call, every time we go get beignets, what do you see? The cemeteries. And people are so fascinated by them, they go take tours of them. Maybe we should set up tables for evangelism for the people taking tours. You know? You're all going to die one day. This is a great reminder. All the cars that pass by those every day, it's a reminder of our mortality. This is our end. We will all die. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, healthy or sick. Doesn't matter. In this country, in another place, black, white, doesn't matter. Ryle said, one man is the possessor of half a country. Another has not so much as a garden of herbs. And yet, two paces of the vilest earth will be amply sufficient for either of them at the last. Two paces, you know, walk two steps in that direction and you'll be able to be buried there. The infant will soon be a boy and the boy a man, and the man will find gray hairs upon him long before he expects, and the grave will be ready for him probably before he is ready for it. This is everybody's end. He has a great section in Practical Religion. Actually, and I haven't read everything by Ryle yet, but so far I think Practical Religion is probably my favorite book, with Holiness as a close second. But he's got some great essays in there, one on sickness and then another on the rich man and Lazarus. Just really excellent sections in both of those that help you reflect on the brevity of life and the nearness of eternity. I would commend those to everybody. He talks about the cause of death. And as we just read from Genesis, the main cause is sin. He says in the Christian race, settle it in your mind that the main cause of all the suffering you see around you is sin. Not necessarily somebody's personal sin, he doesn't mean. He just means sin in general as a theological concept. Adam sinned, and this is why we get sick and suffer and eventually die. It's because of sin. If you needed a deterrent against your own sin, just think of the ruin that the first sin caused. If you hate being sick, or while you are sick and you're not feeling well, let that be a reminder. This is the case because of rebellion against God. One man didn't obey God one time, and here I am getting sick, not feeling well, stomach aches, headaches, pain and childbirth, aches and pains as we get older. All of that would not have been the case if Adam had just listened to God and eaten from the other tree instead of the one he chose. When he talks about sickness, he sort of marvels at one point in that essay at the many ways we get sick. And I love what he says here. Quote, from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot, we are liable to disease. Our capacity of suffering is something fearful to contemplate. Who can count up the ailments by which our bodily frame may be assailed? Strange that a harp of 1,000 strings should keep in tune so long. It is not, to my mind, so wonderful that men should die so soon as it is that they should live so long. And he takes that, I love that the prose there, strange that a harp of 1,000 strings should keep in tune so long. He's quoting Isaac Watts from a hymn titled Our Frail Bodies and God Our Preserver. And that full, I think it's the third verse, Isaac Watts wrote, our life contains 1,000 springs and dies if one be wrong. Strange that a harp of 1,000 strings should keep in tune so long. That's a great line. All the things that could go wrong. I mean, there are parts of your body, when you hurt it, you're like, man, I didn't even know I had that. I didn't even know I needed that muscle, that toe. And now that it's hurting, I can't think about much else. All the bodily systems that work in unison and or compensate for each other. You know, this body, it's a great illustration to call it a harp of 1,000 strings. So death is inevitable and it's universal. It's coming to us all. Since you can't escape, pay attention, ladies. Since you can't escape death, then what's the remedy for it? What do you do about it? You can sit down. So you have a table. What's there to do? What's the universal remedy for those who are going to inevitably one day experience death unless the Lord comes? And here's the deal. If you don't die before Jesus comes to rescue the church, then you will be stuck in a time known as the day of the Lord. And if you don't experience death and you're not rescued by Jesus, then you will wish you had died. The people who have to live through that time will long for death, Scripture says. And some of them won't be able to die at one point. They will rather be crushed by the rocks and have mountains fall on them than to have to continue to face the wrath of the Lamb. And everybody's going to be aware, this is Jesus, the Lamb, seated on the throne, pouring out judgment on the world because of our unrepentance. And it will continue right along in their sins. So, if you don't want to experience the day of the Lord, which is in some regards worse than death, and you know that you're going to die beforehand, then what's the solution or remedy you should seek? And I've got three things listed here. These are a package deal. Scripture, faith, and righteousness. Scripture, faith, and righteousness. If you're still in Genesis 5, I want you to just notice everybody dies except one guy. Verse 21, and Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Why? What? For God took him. Well, that's just strange. What happened to the dying part? He never died. And he's only one of the two people in all of human history we have on record who didn't die. Ever. Enoch and Elijah. You have a question? Yeah. God took him. Just took him one day, you know? It's like, I don't know if he just kissed his wife and kids bye, went to work, and never came home or what. But if you knew Enoch, now just think about what's happening. If you knew Enoch, and I don't know how the timeline adds up, this would have been helpful to know beforehand, how many people died beforehand. But if you knew men die and you were alive at this time and you realized Enoch didn't die, but you knew what kind of man he was. You know, everybody else rebels against the Lord, but Enoch, he's different. He walks with God. Okay, we're having to do some transporting in our own minds. If you transported yourself back and you were a part of the families of the earth and you knew Enoch and the kind of relationship he had with the Lord, he was a man who was serious about God, he knew God, he walked with God, you know, God seen walking in the garden in the cool of the day, this picture of tranquil fellowship. They're at peace with God for a time. Well, Enoch's that kind of guy. He's got peace with God. He fellowships with God, communes with God. He walks with God. And then you knew God took him. But everybody else is doomed to die. Then you would be thinking, what's the way to escape death? You better be like Enoch and walk with God. And especially, you just fast forward to Moses. Now, what people would have concluded back in Enoch's day is one issue. But here is where, now that we have the scriptures, as you're thinking about how to interpret your Bible, who's writing Genesis 5? Moses. And because we have the words, not just the experience of the man, but now we have words, you have what you can call authorial intent. This is super helpful. What's Moses intending to communicate to his audience who's receiving the Torah? Well, we're five chapters in to the Torah. And Moses described fellowship with God in the garden. God would walk in the cool of the day. But he recorded the initial words of God: in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We saw God's wrath and judgment come on Adam and Eve. They died. And then the first person to die was whom? Abel. Why'd he die? Due to sin. The sin of an unrighteous man, his own brother. Sin killed Adam and Eve. Sin killed Abel. Sin destroys. Sin leads to death. And then everybody that comes after Adam in his likeness lives and then dies. And then dies, and then dies, and then dies, and then dies. But there's this one guy who doesn't die. How did he escape death? Twice in the span of a couple verses, what does it say Enoch was characterized by? What does it say Enoch did? Walked with God. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Moses is making the point that if you want to escape death, you must walk with God. This is how you escape death. Perhaps a better way to say it is, only those who walk with God will escape death. Those who do not walk with God do not escape death. No fellowship with God, no life. No fellowship with God, death is your lot. Fast forward to John 11. Famous story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And Jesus makes this great statement. He's talking to a woman, Martha, who believes in the resurrection, believes her brother will be raised again in the resurrection. But Jesus tells her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So this is life after death, life despite death. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? That's an astonishing statement. Jesus makes himself, his own person, the basis on which life is attained, as well as the resurrection. And he points to himself and specifically faith in him. If anyone believes, or he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You believe in Jesus in this life, you won't die. Not truly. And he says, ever. Do you believe this? I mean, that's really the question for all of us. Do you believe this? Do you know this to be true for your own soul, that if you believe in Jesus, true death isn't a reality for you? It's not even intended for you. You will die eventually, physically, likewise, or likely. But that becomes the doorway to true life. So I love what Ryle, how he just highlights this in so much of his writings. This is In Practical Religion, the essay on Bible reading. There's a version of that he preached, apparently, that we reproduce and give away. And that's our book, How Readest Thou? So it's a version of the chapter on Bible reading from Practical Religion. That orange book right there. In that section, here's what he says about the importance of Scripture when you die. How important is the Bible? He says, there is but one fountain of comfort for a man drawing near to his end, and that is the Bible. Chapters out of the Bible, texts out of the Bible, statements of truth taken out of the Bible, books containing matter drawn from the Bible. These are a man's only chance of comfort when he comes to die. No dying man will ever get real comfort except from the contents of the Word of God. All comfort from any other source is a house built on sand. He goes on, he says, I never saw anyone enjoy what I should call real, solid, calm, reasonable peace on his deathbed who did not draw his peace from the Bible. And this I am bold to say, that the man who thinks to go to his deathbed without having the Bible for his comforter, his companion, and his friend, he is one of the greatest madmen in the world. There are no comforts for the soul but Bible comforts, and he who has not got hold of these has got hold of nothing at all, unless it be a broken reed. End quote. If you don't make the Bible your friend in this life, then you will have no comfort in death. And if all you know is to take your imperfect, fallible parents' word when it's time for you to die, then you'll only have the confidence that you can derive from imperfect, sinful, fallible parents. And that's not going to produce a lot of confidence in the face of death. If you just say, I don't know, I hope my mom was right, I think I can trust my dad, or I do trust my dad, but he's been wrong before. If you trust your pastor, hey, I'm just going to believe him. I'm going to believe the Bible because the pastor told me. Then you'll only have the confidence that your pastor, fallible, sinful, imperfect, can give you. Or any other document, a creed, a confession, a good theology book, the Puritans, who weren't right on everything. I mean, the point is, your confidence, you have to take God at his word and believe through whatever avenue God's word comes, whether it's the scriptures themselves or your parents teaching you the scriptures or books teaching you theology. You've got to lay hold of the truth and believe it because God said it, not because somebody else said it. That's what Ryle's getting at when he's talking about making the scriptures your confidence. You've got to believe that this truth came from God himself. And so with that in mind, you'll have the same confidence that all of the authority, power, and faithfulness of God can produce. That's an anchor for your soul. Why? Because God, who cannot lie, made an irrevocable promise, Hebrews 6 says. And that's what Abraham did. God made a promise. Abraham's asleep. So the God who can't lie makes this irrevocable commitment, a covenant, to bless Abraham according to his word. I can't be wrong because I'm believing that God. And so I've got all the confidence in the world and some. Because God told me. The scriptures have to be your help for people who can die. Also, faith. Obviously, this is the same, really just saying the same thing. You must believe the scriptures. You must believe God. You must believe Christ. Ryle says, "What can take the sting of death away? There is but one answer to such questions. Nothing but strong faith can do it. Faith laying firm hold on an unseen Savior. Faith resting on the promises of an unseen God. Faith and faith only can enable a man to look death in the face and say, I depart in peace." And if you have faith, believing the scriptures, if you're believing God's word as he's spoken them, then here's what else will give you confidence in death, is to have lived a holy life. To have lived a holy life. Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Make what you will of that passage. I think that Solomon has a tangible righteousness in view there. And it is those who follow God, who go his way, those are the ones who have confidence that they're actually going to be rescued from wrath. Here's what Ryle says about the importance of living a holy life when it comes time to die. This is from the book Holiness. "I suspect that, with rare exceptions, men die just as they have lived. The only safe evidence that we are one with Christ and Christ in us is a holy life. They that live unto the Lord are generally the only people who die in the Lord. If we would die the death of the righteous, let us not rest in slothful desires only. Let us seek to live his life." He also says, quote, "I appeal solemnly to everyone who reads these pages How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy? Death works no change. The grave makes no alteration. Each will rise again with the same character in which he breathed his last. Where will our place be if we are strangers to holiness now? Think about what we've been hearing from 1 John, and then what we're about to get an earful of on Sunday from chapter 3. Those who do righteousness are the ones who are righteous. Anybody else cannot have confidence if you are not doing righteousness. If you do sin, if you practice sin, then you do not know God or abide in him. When it comes time to die, if you've been practicing sin, if you haven't turned away from sin, you're going to be the one second guessing on your deathbed if it comes to that. If you live long enough to see a deathbed and you have moments to contemplate your life before you die, assuming that that's the case, then where's your confidence going to be if you've lived an unrepentant life, if you've kept hidden sin and loved sin? That confidence is going to be elusive. And so even righteousness or holiness is important when it comes to dying well. That is what God intends, a holy life. God intends to aid us as we approach death. As we just think about the reality of death, just a few implications for us to consider before we close. Implications on our contentment, on our evangelism, on our urgency, and on our eternity. On our contentment, as we just think about death coming to us all, nobody was ultimately benefited by what he amassed in this life, by what he attained, by relaxation and ease. You know, nobody was comforted by the vacations they took when it came time to die. None of that stuff matters. Nobody is really benefited by how many millions of dollars they profited a company when they died. Death just creates sort of a level playing field of sobriety, and people realize what was important. And so if that's the case, then I think that's encouragement to be content. You know, the next article of clothing, having a bigger house, having an extra half bath that would be really convenient, that's not gonna matter. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm just saying. Nobody's gonna be thinking about any of that when it's time to die. What will we be thinking about? Did I live well? Did I obey Christ? Did I know Christ? Did I redeem the time? We'll probably be mourning that we didn't preach the gospel more. Or be more obedient. We won't be thinking about the things we didn't buy. You know? Oh man, I really wanted that shirt when it was on sale. That hat. That Andar wallet. Whatever. Ryle said, "The good things of the world cannot comfort a man when he draws near death. All the gold of California and Australia will not provide light for the dark valley. Money can buy the best medical advice and attendance for a man's body, but money cannot buy peace for his conscience, heart, and soul. Health and riches and honor and pleasures, houses and lands and wives and children, what are they? How long do they last? It is but 70 years, that's 70. 60. It is but 70 years, and we must leave them all. And 6 paces of the vilest earth is room enough for us. Naked came we into the world, and naked must we return unto the dust and carry nothing with us. Where's the difference between the rich and the poor in death? They both go unto one and the same place. The worm feeds sweetly on them both. It is but a short time, and you will not be able to distinguish between their bones. Ryle was buried with his preaching Bible. I like that. Anything happen on our way home, just keep that in mind. He's buried with his preaching Bible. You know what? Somebody else can have my notes. This should impact how we think about evangelism. Every soul we encounter is a perishing soul. Everyone. The families on our sports teams, the workers in grocery stores, the other shoppers in those same places, people working on our vehicles or servicing us in some way, at restaurants, waiters. I mean, I want to exhort us, be creative about how to communicate truth to people. You may not have time or an opportune moment to tell the busy waitress, stop your work and let me reason with you that Jesus is the Christ and you must believe in him. But you can write John 3:16 or John 3:36, a favorite of mine, on the receipt. You know, you can keep our church's tracts with you and pass them out. I just had an opportunity. Where was I earlier this week? I'm usually carrying a book, and so I just stick a track in the cover. Not for the bookmark, because if I give it away, then I don't have my bookmark. But in the cover, stick it in there, and I ended up giving it to somebody this week that happened. I can't remember where I was. Oh, Walmart. I was leaving Walmart. Gave it to the greeter. I mean, just be creative. You never know what that might do for somebody. Ryle was thinking about preachers when he wrote this, but he said, we must be bold and decided and uncompromising in our language. This applies to us all. We would rather run the risk of offending some than losing any. We would realize the character given by Charles II of one of his preachers. And here's what was said of that preacher. That man preaches as though death was behind his back. When I hear him, I cannot go to sleep. I want to be such a preacher one day. When no one can sleep. Implication 3 on our urgency. Ryle says, we are apt to shut our eyes to plain facts and to speak and act as if young people, as a matter of course, never die when young. And children, just listen to what he says. The first grave that ever was dug on earth was that of a young man. The first person who ever died was not a father, but a son. Aaron lost two sons at a stroke. David, the man after God's own heart, lived long enough to see three children buried. Job was deprived of all his children in one day. These things were carefully recorded for our learning. So children, you're not too young to die. None of you. None of you is too young to die. And if you're not too young to die, you're not too young to consider Christ, to believe in Christ, to commit your life to him and to follow him by faith. Go where he leads. Obey how he says. Again, Ryle, trifle not with that precious gift and immortal soul. Defer not the consideration of the matter to a more convenient season. Presume not on a deathbed repentance. The greatest business ought surely not be left to the last. One dying thief was saved that man might not despair, but only one that none might presume. Isn't that something? You get one last minute conversion before death in the whole Bible, and that's it. So of all the people who were recorded as having died, only one of them had the time to consider and come to Christ. So that means it's never too late for anybody. Praise God. What a wonderful thought. And there was only one. That means it doesn't happen very often. It's incredibly rare. So do not wait. That should impact our urgency. And then finally, one final category, death. The thought of death, the consideration of death should impact how we think about eternity. Hebrews 9:27 says, as man dies once and then faces judgment, so Christ also having come the first time to deal with sin, he'll come the second time not to deal with sin, but to save all those who are eagerly waiting for him. But the point is, that principle, that first principle, man dies once, then judgment. Here's what Ryle says on that point. Death opens the door to judgment and eternity, to heaven and to hell. It is an event after which there is no change or space for repentance. Other mistakes may be corrected or retrieved, but not a mistake on our deathbeds. As the tree falls, there it must lie. No conversion in the coffin, no new birth after we have ceased to breathe, and death is before us all. We'll just close our time thinking about this sense of urgency, eternity, and then especially from Zephaniah 2, the day of the Lord. I love the urgency included in Zephaniah's prophecy. I think that John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles all had that same urgent spirit. So Zephaniah, a few books from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In chapter 2, Zephaniah has already, all chapter 1, talked about and described the day of the Lord that's coming. There is universal destruction and wrath coming on the world because of sin, especially Judah's sin. And so he gives this word of counsel. If you want to escape that wrath that's coming on the day of the Lord and experience the new world, the shalom, when it finally comes later, after the destruction of the day of the Lord, the universal blessing, here's what you have to do. Notice the repentance language. Gather yourselves together. Indeed, gather, O nation without shame. So this has to do with a turning away, rightly ordering your lives. When? Later? Nope. Don't wait till later.
Before the decree takes effect.
Very good. Before the decree that he just described, before that wrath comes, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you. Notice, before the day of the Lord is coming. It's coming in a hurry. So hurry up and repent. Verse 3. What does that involve? Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth who have worked his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And here's the hope. You will be hidden. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. If you want to escape the destruction of the day of the Lord, God's wrath when it comes, then you must seek the Lord. You must be humble so that you can be numbered among the humble of the land. You must practice or work asa, his justice. You must pursue righteousness, humility. This is what you must do now. You can't be an arrogant, unrighteous, godless sinner. You must humbly believe God and seek after him, pursue him, so that your life becomes characterized by the kind of godliness that the new birth brings about. If that's you, if you live with that kind of urgency, then you'll be hidden when the day of the Lord comes. Zephaniah doesn't have more details than that. He just knows this is true. Paul comes and fills that out for us. John fills that out a little bit for us. Jesus will come from heaven and rescue all of his people. He will resurrect those who are in Christ and those who are alive at his coming. He will take them back into heaven with him while the day of the Lord, while his wrath passes across the world, and we will be, in a sense, so to speak, passed over, passed under. And then we'll come to reign with Christ. If you want that to be you, you got to take death seriously. And if we take, I'm convinced, if we take death seriously for our own souls, then we will also impress that same sense of urgency on others we encounter. That'll be our burden for the lost. And we'll be people you can't shut up about the gospel and about eternity. So that should be the testimony. I hope that is the testimony of our members of our church. Nobody else can think about this subject except Christians. Nobody else is motivated to do so. How much of our faith is dominated by the thought and theme of death? Crucified Savior, bodily resurrection, coming resurrection one day, sin brings death. These are good things to consider. Let me pray. God, thank you again for just a faithful servant in J.C. Ryle and the way he so acutely helped press these things on our hearts. Thank you for your word that that causes us, forces us to think about these. And we thank you, God, for Jesus dying in the place of those who would believe, and even conquering death in his resurrection, again, for those who would believe. And so we are just eager to look to him in gratitude and in hope, and pray, God, that you would help us to do so well as we eagerly anticipate his return. We pray, God, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, quickly, not merely so we might escape death, but so that you can bring us to be with you. And I pray, God, you would make that the constant, intentional longing of our hearts every day. We thank you and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.